All right. The sacrament of matrimony. So, catechism from your readings. Matrimony, a covenant by which a man and a woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole life, is by its nature ordered toward the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. And that really is everything we're going to cover this evening, just compacted into one. So we're going to try and break that apart and describe sort of everything that it says. But first, so talking about sacrament of matrimony, matter, form, minister, matter, a baptized man and woman who are free to marry. Again, this is talking about the sacramental aspect of it. Form being the free exchange of consent that's given through the vows. It's kind of a unique sacrament in that then that makes, since it's the man and woman who are speaking the vows, that makes them the minister of that sacrament. They're speaking them to each other. The priest or deacon is there as a witness to bless it, as a witness on behalf of Christ and his church. But the ones speaking the form, that those vows, are the couple themselves. So people who receive the sacrament of matrimony are themselves the minister of the sacrament. And the effects it has in us, it makes, forms a permanent bond. And as with all the sacraments of vocation, it gives you some of the grace to help live that out. So confession helps give you grace to not sin again, but you have to cooperate with it, and we don't, and that's why we sin again. As when I was ordained a priest, God began to give and continues to give me the graces to be a good and holy priest, and I should really cooperate with him more. You know, a husband and wife are given in the sacrament of matrimony the graces to be faithful to the marriage covenant, to their vows, to be, parents, who be that light to the world, and to be saints. But so we have to cooperate with it. Catechism 640. Thus, the marriage bond has been established by God in such a way that a marriage concluded and consummated between baptized persons can never be dissolved. This bond, which results from the free human act of the spouses and their consummation of the marriage, is a reality henceforth irrevocable and gives rise to a covenant guaranteed by God's fidelity. And the church does not have the power to get rid of this disposition of divine wisdom. And then 641, graces for a particular purpose. This grace proper to the sacrament of matrimony is intended to perfect the couple's love and to strengthen their indissoluble unity. By this grace, they help one another to attain holiness in their married life and in the welcoming and educating of their children. So God's plan for marriage begins with the creation of the first man and woman and remains unchanged even to the present day. And so marriage is a key theme for understanding God's plan for us as revealed through Scripture. So we see the beginning, Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So that as we were created by God, we were also created in his image, we were created male and female. And then even from the beginning in that command, be fruitful and multiply, there is implied that covenantal joining of the two of them. Both reflect God's image equally, but as we know, men and women are different psychologically, physiologically, emotionally, some other logically words that I can't remember. They're different, but both made in God's image and likeness. And so in different ways, we reflect who God is. And then think about in marriage, where a man and woman come together, they sort of give then a more complete picture, if you will, or more complete reflection of the image of God that they individually reflect in different ways. Genesis 2, therefore man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So we come into the world in a family, in a community, then we sort of step out from that and form a new one, a new family, a new community. Cleave, it's a funny word because it both means to split and to join. But in this case, they're talking about joining. The Hebrew word is something like fuse together. It's describing the unique union that's expressed in their vows. And the two of them become one flesh. This is scriptural phrase, sort of for the marital act, the union of husband and wife. And so, of course, well, no, I'll leave that. Let's see. All right, so in Genesis 3, in the fall, we see that that's where the Satan attacks Adam and Eve. He breaks their union with each other. He persuades them to sin, and then what do? They hide from God. They hide from each other. They realize that there's that moment where they realize they're naked, and now they're afraid of being vulnerable with each other. There's that capacity for hurt and for harm, so they have to cover themselves to hide from each other. And then when God asks, like, what happened, Adam says, well, the woman you put here, so he's blaming God, and it's the woman. She did it, right? They're like little kids caught misbehaving. Who did it? Well, she did it. And the woman's like, well, he did it. The snake made me do it. They blame each other. So their relationship with God, with each other, and with their own bodies is kind of broken. So we see that as marriage reflects, is meant to reflect, you know, that image of God that I talked about, of course, that's where Satan attacks us, because he hates God, he hates his image, which is us. And one thing I just want to throw in for marriage in the Old Testament, it's used as a continual metaphor for God's relationship with his people. So as they recognize that in marriage, you know, there's this total self-gift, this giving of each other and receiving, and trying to describe their relationship with God, they're like, okay, best example we have is like a marriage. And God is that faithful groom, and we, God's people, the Israelites, we are like an unfaithful spouse. And we are just constantly betraying him, and he forgives us, and then we betray him again. But also that the marriage also reflected this desire, this union, this oneness, as, you know, the two become one flesh. No, that wasn't on that slide. As the two become one flesh, what God desires for us is this union. Think about how closely we'd be united to him in heaven. One of, like, the best example experience we have of that in this life is in a marriage where husband and wife become one. They become a new family. There's a total self-giving and receiving between them. So throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament, it's used as the metaphor to understand how God is faithfully loving us and how we ought to be faithfully returning that love. It's fascinating that Christ performs his first miracle at a wedding, the wedding feast of Cana. They run out of wine, and Mary presents their problem to the Lord, and he then solves it. That, and it's sort of seen as the church as Christ beginning to bless their marriage. There is the natural, we call natural marriage, natural institution of marriage, where, all right, human beings have been getting together for all of history. That's why we're all here. But then society tries to recognize it for the good of the family, because the family's foundation of society. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenants, it's blessed and married, and then so we see the same in the New Testament as Christ blesses marriage, elevates it to a sacrament. So then what was natural is now elevated and blessed into something new. Matthew 19, the Pharisees come up to Christ and say, hey, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he gives this whole answer, but he reflects back to Genesis that we just read and says, have you not read? From the beginning, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has put together, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then explains that, yes, Moses said, you can divorce your wives and do these other things, but he said it from the heart, but he did it because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Christ then refers back to Genesis to explain marriage, and then also explains, there's a hint at sort of the progressiveness of Revelation, that as God is continually calling his people closer and closer to them, to himself, he reveals himself more and more. So each covenant that he established with, you know, Abraham, Moses, or Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jacob. I'm getting them all out of order. But, you know, as he establishes these covenants, there's more direction that's given. God reveals himself more and more fully until we reach the fullest revelation of who God is, which is Christ, who is God himself among us. In Ephesians 5, St. Paul writes, again, going back to Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Therefore let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he's speaking of the relationship between Christ the head and his body, the church. He uses, again, this is like a marriage, and this union that forms a oneness. So we see then, as I alluded to, now in the New Testament, marriage is also being used as a description to indicate our revelation with God. And speaking of that, Revelation 19, St. John is seeing a vision of heaven. And what does he see? But a great crowd rejoicing. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a mighty thunder peals, crying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the wedding feast of the Lamb has begun, and his bride has made herself ready.'" That he looks into heaven, and trying to describe what he sees, he describes it like a marriage banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. That, you know, God is that one who has loved us, given himself to us. That finally, you know, while we struggle with it here on earth, when, you know, at the end of time, when all those who've been faithful to Christ are joined into heaven, it will be like a wedding feast where finally the bride is us, metaphorically speaking, is receiving and returning that love faithfully to God. So the union, just like in God's plan, the union between husband and wife is this exchange of love. So that too, the union between Christ and his church, between us and God, will be this exchange of love. And just as Christ is, and God's love for us never ends and is never taken back, so then that's part of the reason why our reflection of that here on earth in our marriages is also intended to be faithful, total, and permanent in that way. Speaking of which, so we describe marriage with these four key characteristics: totality, indissolubility, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. And again, this is speaking of sacramental marriage, so between the baptized and blessed by the church. So totality, that is a total, full, self-giving. Conjugal love involves a totality by which all the elements of the person, body, mind, and soul, enter into this gift that's given. I'm just going to say biology, and you know, I think you understand what I'm saying. But the marriage is meant to be a true partnership in which two lives are fused together. It's part of God's plan, then, that every aspect of the human person be part of that. Indissolubility, the Catechism notes that by its very nature, conjugal love requires the inviolable fidelity of the spouses. So they give this gift to each other. Love desires permanence. It would be really strange to say, you know, I love you, but only for a month, and then I'm going to hate you. Like, so something strikes us wrong about that, because we have even within us this desire. And then also thinking about what naturally happens in the union of husband and wife, biologically, that naturally can result in children. And human children require a lot of work. We are not sea turtles where they leave eggs on the beach and abandon them for the seagulls, you know. I watched that National Geographic as a kid and I was traumatized at the poor baby turtles. But a human baby requires so much love and care for so long as we develop our gigantic brains that it, even just practically speaking, we see that it is really hard to do that as one person, as a single mother, as a single father. That in the care, and also the education, the teaching, passing on of the faith that children need, that requires, you know, a long commitment, say at least, you know, maybe 18 years But then again, it would be strange to say, all right, I'll be committed to you for 5 months or for 18 years and then, you know, goodbye. So that marriage is meant, even as we see on the natural level, meant to be indissoluble and permanent in God's plan. Faithfulness. The unity of marriage, distinctly recognized by our Lord, is made clear in the equal personal dignity which must be accorded to man and wife in mutual and unreserved affection. I think faithfulness ties right in together with the totality. If you're giving all of yourself to someone, you won't be giving yourself to someone else as well. There's an exclusivity that's proper to it. Fruitfulness, alluded to by its very nature, the institution of marriage and married love is ordered, biology, to the creation and education of offspring. And it is in them that it finds its crowning joy. That in God's plan, children are meant to come into this world in the context of a loving relationship between their parents. Now, of course, it is, we see this more and more, I should say, it seems increasingly common that couples, despite their desire to have children, are unable to. If you're unable to, that's not your fault, because it's not a sin, because it's not your fault. And it is a great suffering and a great cross to bear. So I just want to acknowledge that. And it if you find yourself in that situation, your marriage is still full and complete, even though you have this, it's still and real, even though you have this great suffering. I spoke about a matter and form. So we are rational beings. As we enter into a marriage, and a marriage, you know, the matter and the form is that couple. That's the thing, and so we have to enter into it with our whole being, and so with our rational nature and our will means we have to enter into it with those. Marriage is based on the consent of the contracting parties, their will, the act of a will, it's part of our soul, to give themselves to the other mutually, definitively, in order for the covenant to be valid, and so the church holds that the exchange of consent between the spouses is that indispensable element that makes the marriage. The consent must be an act of the will of each of the contracting parties, free of coercion or grave external fear, and no human power can substitute for this consent. If this freedom is lacking, the marriage would be invalid, because the person, the whole person, you know, body, mind, and soul, wasn't there. That there's an essential element of the sacrament that was missing. And this is speaking of the moment, not of, well, years later someone is unfaithful. That's after the sacrament. We're talking about the moment of the sacrament. And so, this might be the next slide. Yeah, through here. So, now, wait. All right, purpose. In married love, there's an encounter with Christ. By their love, they're called, as St. Paul alluded to reflect the love of Christ and His Church. Marriage also results in the creation of a family, right? That new community. Sometimes this is called the domestic church, because where do children first learn about goodness, about right and wrong, how to live well? We call it living virtuously. They learn it from their parents, and they really even learn it, I might even say, primarily from their parents. I could give the best homilies in the world, but the children will only hear them once a week for 7 minutes, if I preach that long, and only if their parents bring them. So that it is truly the parents of a child who are their first educators, the first ones who first form them, teach them the faith, teach them even basic things, how to walk and talk, but then also about the goodness and love of God. So, looking at those four core characteristics of marriage, those are sort of the background reasons why the church says anything that it does about marriage or sexuality. So for this reason, the church says, like, committing adultery, cheating on your spouse, right? Grave sin. It's going against that totality, that faithfulness of marriage. Same thing with, let's do all the awkward topics. Same thing with, like, looking at pornography. Right, because what are you doing? You are, with your mind, deliberately choosing to desire someone else who isn't your spouse. to look at and exercise your the sexual part of your nature outside of your marriage, looking at someone who isn't your spouse, this is why the church says that contraception is a sin, because that fruitfulness is part of the marriage. You see, even on the biological level, where do children come from? What is the marital act, the marital union that the husband and wife enter into? That the act itself, even on the biological level, points towards children, and so even nature points to indicate this purpose of marriage. And so, if we remove any one of these points, or if we remove from the act itself its proper end, we're breaking something. We're taking something out that should be there. This is why what was the other example? Yeah, I think that's good. If there's any questions about that, I'll try to answer them as well. So, requirements. There's that freedom to marry, which I alluded to, that someone be, entering into this with their will. There's also the capacity to give consent. So this is kind of speaking to more of our reason. So it could be... I'll hang on to that for a moment. So freedom to marry, that could be something like someone has to be old enough to understand what this is. Legally, we also follow wherever the church finds itself, it follows the laws of the country that it's in. In the United States, it's like 16 or 18 or whatever. Freedom to marry, if there's impotence, that someone is not capable of the marital act, not capable of consummating that marriage, then how could they make their marriage valid? What we call a prior bond, that if someone is already in a sacramental marriage from a previous relationship, they're already married, they can't then get sacramentally married in the church. Sacred orders. When I got ordained, I made a promise or a vow to never get married. And so if I ever went somewhere and tried to get married, they would look at, when I gave them all my paperwork, they would look at it and be like, it says here you're ordained. Like, what are you doing? Go away. They would probably be very nice, but... incapacity of consent. Consent is an act of the mind and the will, so we know something and we choose it, so that for a marriage to take place, the person needs to understand what marriage is, to be able to choose and live the married life, and know the person that he or she is choosing to marry to a reasonable degree in that moment. So that's why some of you who are in marriage prep with me, or if you're in marriage prep anywhere, they make you have all these meetings with the priest to say, like, okay, do you know what marriage is? It's not what society thinks it is. It's not what TV shows or Hollywood thinks it is. This is what marriage is. Is that what you want? We do all those affidavits where someone who knows you says, yeah, this person isn't crazy. They're capable of making this stable commitment. So trying to make sure that there's not a lack of discretion where someone doesn't have the maturity to marry. If there's a psychological incapacity, like the presence of a psychological disorder that prevents the person from giving that consent. If there's an air of opinion about what marriage is. If they're what they call simulation or dishonesty, where someone, okay, maybe they says the word, but they aren't meaning them. Someone tries to place condition on the marriage, like, I will marry you as long as you get that promotion, or as long as you stay under a certain weight, right? These things are directly attack, that totality, indissoluble faithfulness, or also grave fear. So this is something where a shotgun wedding isn't a Catholic wedding, because if you're being forced to marry, for fear of your life, you're not giving your consent freely, and so that would not be considered a valid marriage. That brings us sort of naturally into question of annulments, because they're not a Catholic divorce. It's not just we gave it a fancy name because we like fancy names.
That's good. Good.
But it's when the church investigates what it looked like a marriage. So someone got married, thought they were validly married, but then for whatever reason they were looking into it to see if it was truly valid. Usually this is the case where someone didn't know what they were doing, they got married outside the church, the relationship fell apart, and now they're trying to figure out, okay, am I in this permanent covenantal relationship, but my, you know, partner's abandoned it, but I'm still held to these vows, to the vows that I made, or it seemed, you know, I discovered that my partner had lied. She wasn't who he or she, who she said she was. Turns out that they were, that he had been ordained somewhere, so he wasn't free to marry. He or she had a previous wife or husband because they went to Las Vegas, met up with an Elvis impersonator, and they did something, and maybe it's a valid marriage, maybe not. Can we look at this and see, like, was this, it looked like a real marriage, but were all those elements that we looked at, totality, indissolubility, faithfulness, fruitfulness, were they present at the moment the vows were exchanged, or at the time the vows were exchanged, was there, so that prior bond, a psychological incapacity to give that consent. So the church then does an investigation, looking back at that moment to see, like, okay, all these elements were present, okay, that's still a valid marriage. Or no, it turns out some of these elements were not present, that marriage wasn't valid, and you're not then in a sacramental marriage, you're not held to this. So that's what an annulment is, and I'll try to explain more if anyone has any questions later. And again, that's looking at the time the sacrament happened or was supposed to happen. It doesn't count for anything later. So I, you know, years down the road, maybe I'm like, you know, priesthood's too hard, I'm quitting. That doesn't mean I wasn't a priest, right? I was ordained and I need to be faithful to that. But if at that moment, this is not a great example. At the moment of ordination, I don't know, I was not there. I took a bedroll and a pillow and I dressed it up to look like me, you know. Forget that example. Okay, so. All right, so why do all these matter? Well, Christ has given us all the sacraments. Christ has given us the sacraments so that he can remain with us, strengthen us along the way. He gives us himself in the Eucharist to be our food for the journey. And what a great way that he has chosen to be with us, to live with us, and to help us along the way. And so it's important that we recognize, understand, and appreciate this great gift he has given, and that we then accept it and receive it faithfully. In marriage, Christ has taken a natural part of our human existence and blessed it, made it so that it can be a sacrament between the baptized, to call husband and wife to greater holiness, to by their love to image the love of God into the world, to be blessed as, you know, if they're blessed with children, to be the holy parents sharing the faith with the world. And so then anything we do that doesn't live up to this, we don't receive the Eucharist worthily, we don't go to confession, we don't go to Mass, we're not receiving this great gift that Christ has given, wants to give us himself. Anything we do that harms or acts against marriage, so we're trying to take the elements of marriage but live it outside of the covenant. So it's Friday night and we're partying and doing things. We're living with someone who isn't our wife or husband. Hopefully no one's being unfaithful, but we're looking at things that encourage us to infidelity. Thinking about TikTok right now, but that's a different conversation. All right. Thank you for being patient, bearing with me. I will give you guys a break, and then if you have any questions, I'll be happy to answer them.
So let's take a 3-minute stretch break and people have been moving around. We did bring out some little pizza kind of things if you're interested in that. And Father, did you want to go to small groups? Okay. So 3-minute break, stretch your legs, and then team leaders, what team leaders want to raise your hand? Okay.
back on record.
It's recording. Oh, yeah.
Yep.
Okay. So we had one question come in that asked that I explain what a monstrance is. So this spiky thing that I showed. Monstrance with related to the Latin mostrar, to show. I think Spanish, what, muestro, like to show something. So a monstrance is meant to show, in this case, the Eucharist. Do I have a laser pointer? No, fine. In the center of that thing there is a host that's been consecrated. So it's the Eucharist, the presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity there. And so in order, sometimes special occasions, certain times to help people pray, they will put out a host so that people can, as they're praying in church, can directly look at it, can have sort of a more close experience of it, but in order to have it out there, it needs to be held up by something, shown so people can see it, so they make really ornate, beautiful things to put it in. So monstrances typically is that handle on the bottom by which the priest holds it. There's a glass window to show the Eucharist, and then the rest of it is often a sun. It's like Christ is the light, so they have, you know, golden lines and squiggly rays coming out from it as a reminder that Christ is the sun. I've seen other ones that were carved, like wooden and carved in the shape of Mary, and what's she holding? But Jesus, you know, now but the Eucharistic Jesus. So that's what a monstrance is so we can pray with the Eucharist. And so we have one out here at the church every Wednesday after 12 o'clock Mass until 8 o'clock at night. They have a monstrance set up with the Eucharist so people can come to the church, pray with our Lord, with his presence in the Eucharist. Are there any burning questions that you can think of, would like to ask? Yes.
What would you say is truly the main difference between a Catholic wedding versus a Christian wedding, and how they kind of differ in like the Protestant versus Catholic Christians, and kind of like how is Catholics to receive a Christian wedding? I know we see it as valid, but like what is kind of the difference, and how is that kind of approached between the sex?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the difference between like a Catholic wedding and a Christian wedding. One of the main differences is that in a Catholic wedding, we have really defined sort of all the elements. It's like, this needs to be here. Here are the vows. Like, you don't write your own. So you follow this format of the priest or deacon. In a lot of the Christian churches and denominations have not. And so while we, for a valid marriage, someone has to, you know, follow the form of their sort of religion or society. So the Catholic form is laid out very clearly, so we can be like, oh yes, all the elements were there, we did all this. So two Protestants get married, the church would see their marriage as valid, but because all the different denominations haven't really defined their forms all too well, there's not really much we can look at to say like, oh well, you ignored this part, you skipped that part, that's invalid. So for it to be valid marriage, they have to have like followed, you know, the norms, but their norms aren't really defined. So we look at pretty much any of their marriages as valid, but we can still look at the sort of human elements of like freedom and consent and all of that. So in a Catholic wedding, you have all that freedom, the consent, and this, but you also have the blessing of the church, the presence of the priest and deacon. Typically, get married in a church, you have to get really special permission to get married like somewhere else. And if those are missing, that would be invalid. So a wedding between Christians could be valid. A wedding between two pagan. Well, pagan is the technical word for someone not baptized. We don't really have a different one. We just got that one. That's what's used in scripture. So a wedding between two people who are not baptized. Two pagans, sorry. It's fine. That would be considered valid because they're not Catholic, so we're not like, well, you didn't get married in the church. Well, they're not Catholic, but you know, there's also that human element of what I call a natural marriage. So as long as they You know, they followed, you know, they had the freedom, they had the ability to give that that consent. They had the maturity to understand what marriage is. That could also be considered a valid marriage. And so it you do get some interesting circumstances where, like, someone gets, two non-Catholics get married, later separated, and then one of them becomes Catholic or is going to marry a Catholic, so then the church looks back at that other marriage to say, is this valid? And then the spouse that they had separated from is like, why is the why are these Catholics like examining my previous marriage to this, you know, this other person who's now becoming Catholic? So we look at these marriages to see, is this valid or is this not, according to, you know, the required human elements or the required elements of their religion or their society or whatever. So that's a very long answer, but it's a good question. Other questions? So, bad news for you guys. I thought that I had the time mixed up, and I was like, oh, we already had run, you know, half an hour over. I got to stop now. So I threw out the cohabitation one at the end without really explaining it well. So I'm gonna circle back at that a little bit just to try and explain it. So being that people when I was a kid, some people would try to explain, like, oh yeah, you should cohabitate before marriage because, right, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it. And I hate that example because if you buy a car, it's a thing, you own it, it exists only to serve a purpose for you. When it gets old, you trade it out for a new, younger, newer car. It's not that at all. But a marriage isn't an ownership. It's not even really a contract. It's a covenant, which, yes, has some levels of the agreement, like a contract, but it's not a business contract. It's a becoming family. So when God makes covenants with Abraham, Noah, when Christ makes covenant with us, the agreement, you know, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, but it's a giving of self. God gives himself to us. God gave his life and his grace. Christ gave himself to us. As the people, the Israelites, and now us, the people of God living that covenant, we give ourselves back to the Lord. There's an exchange of persons, a family relationship in a covenant, and that's what marriage is. So while, yes, it's recognized by states and governments, and you get a nice tax break, that's not really what it is at its foundation. It is this exchange of persons modeled after the love of God. And so that example of test driving a car doesn't work because that's a business contract. My computer doesn't like this topic. Too bad. So we want to respect the nature of this covenant, of this giving, and of the things that are proper to it. And so, pretending that you're husband and wife when you're not, living as if you are husband and wife when you're not, all of these things are, we're taking something good and sort of using it outside of its purpose. I think about a hammer. It's a tool, it's good, but it has a specific purpose. If I try to use it for something else, if I try to use it to cut down a tree, I'm probably going to hurt myself or break the thing. It's not going to be good. The same way our bodies, their nature, the nature of a family, husband and wife, it is good. It has purposes, those things I alluded to, the goodness of the spouse, the growing of their love and their faithfulness, the producing of children. And so we have to respect the elements that are part of that and think of, yeah. Brother, I'm gonna put you on the spot here. If you have any, like to add anything to what I said or alluded to.
Only the easy one, on my arm. Cohabitate. Okay. The only thing I would really add to that is maybe just taking a step back. So cohabitating, living as if you're married before you're married, seems like kind of an outmoded policy by the church. Like, do they know how much rent costs? Do you really want us to live separately? You want us to pay two rents? Like, that seems ridiculous. But what is the wisdom behind this asking you to make that sacrifice, because it is a sacrifice, not just a financial sacrifice, an sacrifice. There's a wisdom there that is asking you to recognize what marriage is. So we talked about this totality, the total self-gift that is only possible in this new dispensation through the sacrament of marriage, in which your whole self, your body, your soul, your spirit, your whole self is being given over as a gift. And it is a gift that is made perfect in sacrament. So most of my friends from college, they're married, and they really suffer this longing to be with their wife, physically, emotionally, financially, but they have to take time because they have to prepare themselves, prepare the home, prepare their heart. The Catechism talks about this in a very beautiful way, that natural marriage, whilst it still exists, that just that natural combination that man and woman make, has been wounded by sin. So in the garden, what did we have? We had before the fall, perfect self-gift, perfect relationship. What did we have after the fall? An attack against the two primary parts about marriage. What are some of the consequences that Eve suffered? She suffered the pain of childbirth. What did she also suffer? She suffered the domination by Adam. And so right there, we see two strikes against marriage. We see the procreative aspect undermined, and we see the unity between spouses. And so we recognize that something about our natural connection with each other has been wounded. And it's true. I mean, reflect on it. Have our relationship with each other been wounded by the world, the society that we're living in, taking advantage of each other, all of that? Even if you're not doing that actively, consciously, think about how are you preparing yourself to be the best husband for your wife? How are you preparing yourself to be the best wife for your husband? Is that going to begin doing whatever you want? Or is that going to begin in recognizing that I am sacrificing everything for this woman? I'm willing to take a step back and prepare my heart to be everything for her. That's the wisdom that informs living separately before you're ready to make that wisdom. And it's a challenge. It's a real request by the church for you to prepare yourself spiritually to be that spouse for your husband or for your wife. And it's something that the church is asking you if you're preparing for marriage to make that sacrifice. Not an outmoded notion of what men and women are, but a true pre-fallen notion of what men and women are, asking for a return to that state. But,
perfect. I literally could not have said it better myself. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
And we can talk more about that. This is like, maybe of all the hard teachings you'll learn in OCIA, this is like one or two or three. So like, if we need to talk more, yes.
Yeah. And because of time, we're doing it, and the snow, we're doing it together with the Eucharist, the other gigantic and complicated topic. So yeah, no, please feel free to reach out to brother, myself, Susan, any of your volunteers who are here for any questions. And beginning of questions, any other further questions for this evening? Thoughts, desires, comments, anything? Nope? Okay. I had our concluding prayer, the PowerPoint, and then my computer had a hissy fit, so I don't have it now, but I can try and pull it back up. Let's conclude in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me, which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall be good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I do but keep his commandments. Therefore I will trust him, whatever I am. I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve me. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve me. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve me. He does nothing in vain. He knows what he is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide my future from me. Still, he knows what he is about. Amen. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Father.
Absolutely. Thank you all.